Turn with me to 1 John. Look at verses 19 through 24, the end of chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off before the trip to Ukraine. Verse 19 and following. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have, and also for the assurance of that salvation which You build into our lives. We thank You that we can know for certain that we are forgiven, redeemed people, and have an eternal destiny with You set before us. We pray that You would strengthen that in us now, and if anyone here is really struggling with assurance of salvation, that You would comfort them and bring that assurance to them. They're truly in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Peterson, in his book, Adopted by God, has a kind of an interesting little story about a town in Texas by the name of Uncertain. It's a real town. And he said, some time ago, a newspaper article said that the residents of Uncertain, Texas, were no longer uncertain as to whether or not they lived in Uncertain. This uncertainty was resolved because Judge C.L. Ray had officially declared that the election resulting in the incorporation of Uncertain, Texas, was valid. By a vote of 58 to 11, the city of Uncertain was created. It is northeast of Marshall on Cato Lake, and there is no longer any uncertainty concerning the certainty of the fact that some people live in Uncertain. However, when traveling abroad and filling out forms that specify place of residence, the residents of the town must write down Uncertain. Well, although by God's grace we are not residents of the town of Uncertain, we must admit that too often we are also strangers to the city named Full Assurance of Faith. Our text this morning addresses the issue of assurance of salvation. And through years of pastoral ministry, many people have come to me with struggles concerning assurance of salvation. It's not an unusual issue that goes on in people's lives. Particularly when there may be times of struggle or issues of sin that come in, people can become doubtful. Am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Well, this text mentions several things that can help us in this area. First, assurance of the heart comes through a knowledge of God's Word and the consequences of salvation in our lives. In verses 19 and 20, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. That whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. James Boyce makes a good comment on this. He said, how does the Christian deal with doubt? Although there are many causes for it, there is only one answer: by knowledge of God's Word and what He has declared. The Christian must simply take himself in hand and confront himself with what he knows to be true concerning God and God's work in his life. In other words, faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by it. Our text mentions the fact that by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. Well, what is the truth? It's the truth God has proclaimed in the gospel. And this section really leads out of the previous section. And if you look back at verses 16 through 18, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. Notice that phrase, by this, pointing back to what has previously been addressed. Robert Yarbrough, in his very fine commentary on 1 John, says, in the wake of a stern command against the hypocrisy of do-nothing love, John extends an olive branch of assurance. And by this, probably looks back to the previous verse and assumes a positive response to it. By loving others with integrity, we will know. Ethically, confirmation in relationship with Christ often comes by compliance with His commands. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We see in John 13, 17. By the same token, in the cognitive realm, if one does the things appropriate to full-orbed faith, a deepened understanding results. Certainly, a desire for God and a desire to obey Him is an important point of assurance. In this context, having a practical love for others is evidence of being truly redeemed. Certainly, in the context of knowing that these are brothers or sisters in the Lord, they have a need, we are moved by a true love for them to help them. Now, John is not talking about just a general emotional feeling of some type of subjective love. If that were the case, a doubting Christian could really still doubt and say, but do I really love the brethren or do I love them enough? He may even remember times when he didn't act to love other Christians. John, however, mentions practical deeds of helping fellow believers. He's spoken of love in terms of self-sacrifice, in terms of real help. John begins this text by essentially saying that when you doubt, don't look at the subjective emotions or failures. Rather, look at those times when the Holy Spirit did move your heart in compassion to meet the practical need of someone in true love. However, this can still have an element of subjectivity to it. And it's easy to focus on times of failure or times of hard-heartedness, which even true believers have from time to time. The next verse takes this further. In 1 John 3:20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Here we have God's verdict. This is an important point by which we assure our hearts. This first point was related to God's specific work in our lives. We see the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to love others, sometimes those that are not very lovable, and help them in terms of practical needs. The second point is more general and applies to everyone who's in Christ. One commentator says, in the event that one senses condemnation, presumably in connection with a lack of love for the brethren, and in the wake of putting such wrong right, then John assures readers that God is greater than our hearts. This affirms God's greatness in a way that is relevant to the state of our hearts. If our hearts are weighed down with a sense of condemnation, the place to turn is not further inward, but to turn toward God and what He has declared concerning those who believe in Jesus. In fact, in terms of John's construction in this passage, he starts with somewhat of the practical of having a love and meeting the practical needs of believers, but moves very quickly toward having a faith in Christ. We see in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us back to a really crucial foundational point of our salvation. The fact that we are justified before God through faith in Christ alone. We see many passages that speak about our justification. The heart of that is found especially in Romans chapter 3. And keep your place in John. We'll come back, 1 John, we'll come back in a moment. But look back at Romans 3 and verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ through all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that there is a righteousness which comes from God based on faith. It touches on the idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe in him. In verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. In no way is it by our works or anything that we would do. It is by his grace as a gift, and it comes ultimately through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28 says, "For we hold that that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Here is a foundational point of our salvation, that through Christ's work in his life and in his death, we have his perfect obedience to God imputed to us or credited to us. That's the righteousness we receive. In his death on the cross, he was a propitiatory sacrifice for us. He took the wrath of God, the justice of God against us, met every demand of God's holiness and being a sacrifice for our sins, with the result that when God forgives us and accepts us, he is still just, his justice is maintained, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is a great summary statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones applied the truths of Romans 8:1 and these other texts in Romans in terms of assurance and having the proper perspective on the Christian life. He said, we must cease to think of ourselves merely as forgiven, merely as believers, merely as holding on to Christ. The truth about us as Christians is that God, by the Holy Spirit, has put us into Christ, implanted us in him, planted us together, which Paul elaborates on in Romans 6. So you do not go in and out of that. You do not cease to be a Christian when you sin. You do not come under condemnation when you sin. You're not cast out of Christ when you sin. No, you remain in Christ, and there is still no condemnation. He said, for all these reasons, the apostle does not hesitate to make this categorical statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is not, there never will be, there never can be condemnation. God's act of justification is the basis of our final assurance, of our absolute certainty that we can never again come under condemnation, or that God will go on with his work in us until we are glorified and complete. Without spot or blemish or any such thing, in Christ Jesus, in union with him, if you're in Christ Jesus, you will remain there, and nothing can ever take you out of him. Nothing. That is the explanation, no separation at the close of Romans chapter 8. Remember that Romans 8 starts with the statement of no condemnation in Christ, ends with the idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the truths that we are to reflect on, to build into our lives as we are thinking about assurance of salvation. They have to become a fabric of our Christian living. Michael Faraday was a brilliant scientific genius of his day. He was also a strong Christian. As he was nearing the end of his life, a friend stood by him and inquired, well, when you think about eternity and so on, what are your speculations now? And Faraday answered, he said, speculations? He said, I have none. I know whom I've believed, and my soul rests upon certainties. Just like we saw Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1:12. 1 John 3:20, John says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Is very similar to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and through 5. We read the whole context of that earlier in the service. Paul, really in defending his apostleship against those who would attack it, he said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, and each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's not saying that we should never examine ourselves or take our spiritual pulse, but he said in terms of our salvation, we're truly in Christ. We rest in that salvation. I. Howard Marshall comments, here Paul is making it clear that judgment is not finally exercised by other men or even by our own conscience. It is God who will exercise judgment and apportion condemnation or praise. So here John in 1 John 3:20 is telling his readers that they can safely entrust themselves to the judgment of God who knows all about them, and consequently they can set their hearts at rest even though they may feel at times self-condemned. Resting in the scriptural truth of being justified by faith in Christ alone is the foundation of assurance in the believer, and then we add to that those points where we see a love for other believers and meeting those practical needs. You also see in 1 John 3 that this assurance of the heart encourages us to pray. In verse 21, beloved, that the heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do that which pleases him. John 3, 19, which a believer can be alienated. Verse 22, this might be a preacher who had no version. The person feels assured. He has nothing to come out in prayer or read. Doctrine of the believer can come forward confident. Word translates confident. First John 21, Isaiah 2:28. Look back at that. You can see it's and he of confidence. And I came to it's all placed for one contagious dot. Attention to action. Preferred. See, his confidence, the most bitter to speak is to say to religion. He, although care and mind, yet always hangs about this special association with a freedom of speech. Now think about that in terms of coming before God, who is a holy God, as John has mentioned. God is light. There's no darkness in him. And confidence in the presence of God is not a small thing. As people who are redeemed, people who are in Christ, we know we can come into the presence of a holy God, present our needs before him, have confidence book of the Hebrews especially emphasizes this. And look back at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Here's a reference to his ascension, his accomplished work of redemption. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's the encouragement to come before God with a confidence to receive help. In Hebrews chapter 10, after speaking in the first part of this chapter about the accomplished and perfect work of Christ, in verse 19 and following, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full, true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, think about this being a Jewish audience, Jewish believers that the book of Hebrews is primarily addressed to. You would have people who grew up being told, you never enter the holy presence of God. They would remember the high priest only once a year washing his body, putting on the holy garments, offering sacrifices for himself and for his family, and only then daring to enter into the Holy of the Holies in the presence of God. And now they're being told, because of the perfect work of Jesus, you can enter into the holy place. You can enter into the presence of God with confidence and full assurance of faith. That's what John is addressing. For John's readers, his confidence was threatened both by internal impediments, such as a deficiency of faith or struggles with assurance, and from the external pressures of false teachers traveling from church to church, teaching falsehood, another gospel. As we've mentioned in this sermon series, often teaching associated with early Gnostics. In this immediate confidence, their confidence was threatened by an accusing heart. However, John has already affirmed that God is greater than their heart's self-condemnation, and the truths of God's salvation stand. Therefore, John can affirm to them that they can have confidence before God, despite his warnings and ethical directions in the epistle. This thought naturally leads to 1 John 3:22, which specifically mentions prayer, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is the first direct mention of prayer that we see in John's epistle, although it was presupposed in 1 John 1:9 when he speaks about confessing our sins. If a person's heart condemns them, they don't have the confidence to come before God in prayer. However, once they rest in the truths of being justified by faith alone and adopted into God's family, which John has mentioned in the first part of chapter 3, they can come with confidence. Now, 1 John 3:22 is best coupled with 1 John 5:14 and 15. And look over at that text. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Here we have the idea of asking in accordance with the will of God, praying in the name of Jesus, praying as Jesus would pray through him being our mediator. We are praying things in accordance with God's will, and we can have the confidence in that. Verse 22 might be misunderstood as teaching some type of merit idea with the phrase, our prayers are answered because we keep his commandments. I. Howard Marshall, I think, makes a very helpful comment on this when he says, this could make answered prayer seem to be a quid pro quo. God repays us in accordance with what we give to him. But such a thought is excluded from the fact that John is thinking of the relationship between the Father and his children. He's mentioned our being adopted into God's family in 1 John 3:1. A relationship characterized by love, in which all thoughts of our doing good simply in order to win advantages of God granting favors are excluded. John's purpose is to encourage us to enter fully into the filial relationship in which God delights to hear and answers the requests of his children. The more fully we enter into that relationship, the more will our asking be in accordance with his will. And of course, while our access to God is with confidence, it's not flippant. We come with reverence and a love for God as our Father. There are two important motivations for prayer that we can think of. John, remember being part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, often saw Jesus praying. He knew Jesus was a man of prayer. We especially see this in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is noted to be praying before his baptism in Luke 3:21. He was praying often during his ministry, prior to choosing the 12. That's mentioned in Luke 6:12, that he spent the night in prayer. At his transfiguration, he was praying. Prior to his crucifixion, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying on the cross. Of course, we see prayer saturating and permeating every aspect of his ministry. John witnessed that, and of course, he encourages the believers in that time to pray. Second, Jesus instilled in his inner circle, which included John, the conviction that to be his follower is to be reliant on requests made and granted by the Father. At the close of his earthly ministry, Jesus emphasized this point to the disciples and by implication to us. Look back at John's gospel. In John 15:16, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Of course, again, asking in his name, not only is asking through Christ as our mediator, but also asking in accordance with the will of God. In John 16, verses 23 and 24, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then John 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. These statements are really echoed in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Stanley Gale writes, the power of prayer is not resident in the prayer itself or in those praying, but in the eternal purpose of God that incorporates our prayer for His ends. Prayer does work not as an outside influence, but in purpose congruence with God's eternal plan. Similarly, Carl F.H. Henry said, prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of His purposes. And Ian Duguid writes, prayer is the revolutionary activity by which weak mortal creatures take our stand in the great cosmic battle and do our part to move heaven and earth towards God's final victory. In light of the ultimate victory of God and the resurrection of the saints, the wise will commit themselves to pray for that final victory to come soon. When we are in Christ and have assurance in our salvation, we also have the confidence to enter into God's presence in prayer and really enter into this grand cosmic struggle, being a part of God's foreordained plans and purposes as He works them out. Assurance of the heart is directly connected to believing in Jesus and the results that flow from faith. Look at verses 23 and 24 in 1 John 3. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is the first time in this epistle that believing is referred to explicitly. The idea of believing in Christ, this is the commandment. In John's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 29, there is a similar statement. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." What's the work of God? What's the commandment? Believe in Christ Jesus. This believing is to have a particular content or substance. Howard Marshall states, there is a certain stress here on the thought of right belief. The readers are to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A stress that is demanded by the situation in which false beliefs about Jesus were prevalent. Belief in the name of Jesus means believing that His name contains the power which it signifies. So that the question is not simply one of the right belief, but of trust in the one who is the object of the Christian confession. A Jesus who is not the Son of God and the Christ would not be able to save the readers from their sins and bring them into the light of God's presence. Remember that all through John's epistle, there has been an emphasis on the importance of believing in the biblical Jesus. The Gnostics, you may remember, denied aspects of this personhood. Some denied that He was truly human. There were those who denied His deity. To deny the biblical Jesus is to not believe in the true Savior. When a person is truly in a state of redemption, they believe in the true biblical Jesus, and they naturally love others in the body of Christ. Now, the Greek text is interesting. Believe is in the aorist tense. It indicates a past tense action. It's something that has occurred. It's settled. Love, in this text, is in the present tense, involves a continuing attitude, that which goes on in the Christian life. And finally, John mentions the witness of the Holy Spirit. You see in verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by His Spirit whom He has given us. As we believe and abide in Him, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are redeemed. Remember in Romans 8:16, there is the statement that the Spirit Himself bears witness to us that we are children of God, that we are adopted into His family. Well, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness to us that we are children of God? William Hendrickson notes that according to some, the Spirit testifies along with our regenerated consciousness by exerting a direct influence on the heart and mind. Others insist that he works by applying the Word of God to the heart and mind of individual believers and also the church as viewed as a unit. And Hendrickson, I think, makes a very important point. He said, could not both positions be true? That we see the Holy Spirit taking the teaching of Scripture and applying it to us, assuring us in that way. Another is that he himself bears witness to our hearts and assures our hearts that we belong to Christ. And I think a combination of those two ideas is certainly legitimate, and what John is bringing out in this text. We have not only the aspect that we rest in our justification, we know that we belong to Christ, that we belong to God by being justified by faith in Jesus. We see practical aspects of that being worked out in our lives through not only a practical love for the believers, but of course a desire for the things of God. We see the assurance giving us the confidence to pray, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us both in the Word and in the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This text is really a tremendous one dealing with an assurance that we have of our salvation before God. On April 30th, 1976, Evelyn Moores attached a rappelling rope to a drain pipe grating on the roof of the Mark Twain South County Bank. Moores was an experienced climber. She'd once scaled the 14,410-foot Mount Rainier in Washington State. The rappelling exercise in the bank building would have been routine except for one miscalculation. The drain pipe grating wasn't anchored. And numerous bank officials and her friend watched as Moores plummeted to her death. Her faith in the grating was fatally misplaced. Here John makes the point again that he's deeply concerned about through his epistle, that true saving faith has a true object. The object of the biblical Jesus. The Jesus who is one person with two natures, God and man, truly human and truly divine. A Jesus who met every demand and every need of our salvation in his life and his death on the cross. And then we have the assurance that when we trust in him and rely upon him, we are truly forgiven, truly justified in his sight, and stand as righteous before God, not because of our righteousness or works in any way, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you that Jesus, as the God-man, met every need associated with our need before a holy God. That in his perfect and sinless life, he met our need to be righteous before you, and that righteousness is imputed to us in our justification. In his death on the cross, our sin was imputed to him and paid for fully and completely in his death. We thank you for his resurrection and ascension by which that work is declared to be perfect and complete as well. We pray that as we think about these issues and our faith in him, that we would remember your promises and the assurance we have coming from your word that those who believe in Jesus are truly redeemed and truly justified before you. In Jesus' name. We also pray for the